Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, now as we hear your word, we ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. Soften our hearts that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds that we may discern your truth. Shape our wills that we may desire your ways. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 19, and we will read through verse 30. Hear now God's word. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will soon come. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to care for my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please, as always, leave your Bibles open and handy, if you will, so that you can follow along as we go through this text this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we make our way through our series, through Paul's letter to the Philippians, it is helpful to pause and to look back briefly as to where we've been. The reason is simply that our text for this morning may seem as though Paul is abruptly shifting his focus to deal with administrative details about travel plans for Timothy and Epaphroditus. It may seem as though Paul is dealing with matters more consistent with closing remarks and closing thoughts, somewhat like at the end of a letter. But as we will see, Paul has not changed his focus at all. Rather, he is intertwining the administrative details in a way that should grab our attention as he completes his line of thinking that began back in chapter 1, verse 27, where we read, "Whatever happens, Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And just a little bit after that, Paul tells them not to be frightened in any way to those who may oppose you. Not only that, but Paul also tells them this: it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And then we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul instructs the Philippians how to live lives worthy of the gospel within the fellowship of the church. And specifically, they were to treat each other with a selfless humility. And Paul viewed all of this as so vital for Christian living that in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he reached the ultimate experience, an example of Christ saying, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And he used the most exalted language to describe Christ's astonishing self-humiliation and God's super exaltation of him. And then in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 2, which we considered last time, we saw the basis for Christ's example. Paul refocused his call for the church to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, saying, continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, and to do all things without complaining or arguing. And if the church does this, Paul says, she will shine like the stars amidst the crooked and depraved generation. And this will be cause for much rejoicing. But now, in our text in verses 19 through 30, Paul gives flesh and blood examples of the selfless conduct to which he is calling the Philippian church. Here are men who live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And as Paul uses them as examples, he is simultaneously explaining rationale and purposes behind his administrative decisions. So he's doing two things at once here. But as we look at these examples of Christ-likeness, let's just do so as they appear. First, with the example of Timothy, and then second, with the example of Epaphroditus. First, the example of Timothy. Paul writes in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now we know from the first verse of this letter that Timothy and Paul were together. Paul was in prison, Timothy was nearby, and they were likely in Rome. And Timothy is Paul's right-hand man, and we're going to see more of that here. In fact, in verse 22, Paul refers to their relationship as a son and his father, as a son with his father. And of course, as we noted a number of weeks ago, Timothy had been with Paul and Silas when they first visited Philippi about 10 years prior to the writing of this letter, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. So certainly, the Philippian Christians would have greatly appreciated seeing Timothy should Paul send him. Now, we have to stop for a moment and think about the distance and about the limited communication that existed at this time. Rome and Philippi were a great distance apart. And we can so easily take for granted how connected we are today. Just last night, we received word from one of our missionaries that Myanmar is flooded. And instantly, overnight, or at one moment, we could see pictures and read the updates and know how to pray. It's so instantaneous. But this is not the case in Paul's day. The distance between Rome and Philippi was around 800 miles, requiring travel by land for about 350 miles east to the Adriatic Sea, and then sailing 90 miles across an ocean, and then another 350 miles further. And this treacherous journey would take at least 6 weeks, if not more. And so if Paul sent Timothy to the Philippian congregation, he'd be away for at least 3 months of time. And certainly Paul would be cheered when he returned with news about the Philippian church. But after all, that communication between them was so dependent upon anyone who could make that long-distance journey. And so it appears as though Timothy, in Paul's estimation, would be the absolute best person to make this journey. Paul says of him in verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. I have no one else like him. Literally, Paul said, I have no one equal in my soul. So as Paul surveyed the spiritual condition of the Christian community in Rome, he could only find one person of like mind. Timothy is one of a kind. None matched him in Paul's estimation. In fact, he was a remarkable person who was both friendly and faithful, albeit somewhat shy and timid. But also, he was still considered a young man, likely in his mid-30s. And so we know that Paul had encouraged him in 1 Timothy 4:12, saying this, very common text that most of us know, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And Paul loved Timothy and admired his character, and he admired his giftedness for gospel ministry. But what is it about Timothy that makes him so special? What makes him particularly special to the Philippians? Well, Paul tells the Philippian Christians that Timothy takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And clearly Paul is drawing their attention back to his early instruction in chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, each of you should not look out for your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's illustrating for them a kind of character that he expects them to have for one another, using Timothy as a flesh and blood example of what this is to look like. Now, having role models in our lives can be very, very valuable. It is one thing to be told what to do, right, children? But it's another thing to be shown what to do. Now, when I was a young man, I would occasionally go to work with my father, who was a contractor. And if my father gave me instructions and some tools and said, okay, go build me a house, no one would actually expect me to know how to do that right away. But if my father would take me along with him and show me what I'm supposed to do and show me how to use the tools, eventually I will get to the point that I know what I'm doing and he won't have to be there anymore and I will be able to do exactly what he taught me to do. More importantly, though, children need their parents to model what it looks like to live as Christians. They can be taught all the right ideas and all the right principles of Scripture, but until they see it modeled and lived out, most of them will never catch on. And as we think about and as we pray for Thomas this morning, we want him to grow in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, don't we? And we understand that he will need to have such Christian obedience modeled for him. And so we will pray for Tom and for Brittany in their primary calling as parents to do just that. But as we all promised this morning, we also have a responsibility. And so as God's people, we are expected to model godliness for Thomas, as well as for each of the children that God has brought into this covenant family. And to that end, we praise God for giving us each godly parents, godly grandparents, even godly great-grandparents who can serve as some of the greatest examples to all of us. But look again in our text in verse 21. Paul makes this startling statement. He says, "For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." It is not clear to whom Paul is referring to here as he describes the attitude of self-centeredness that exists in those who serve alongside of him in Rome. It is likely that he is referring to the able-bodied men in the church who had little concern for the small church in Philippi, hundreds of miles away. So essentially, picture these able-bodied men in Rome who were around and maybe helped from time to time, but they were mainly consumed with their own interests. How often do you find yourself looking out for your own interests at the expense of the interests of Christ? How quickly it can be to become consumed with what matters to us, especially in a culture like ours, like Rome, and we miss the opportunities to show genuine care for others. But sometimes we don't miss them, and we experience the joy, as so many of you did yesterday morning. It's a joy to serve the Lord together. But there was one person Paul could always count on. It was Timothy. And Paul's admiration for his selflessness is evident in the fact that he looks out for the interests of Jesus Christ, since he truly cares for the well-being of the people of Jesus Christ, who are hundreds of miles away in Philippi. And not only that, he states that Timothy cares for the Philippian congregation, but he also appeals to their personal experience of his character, saying this in verse 22, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself." Well, how would they have known that? In Acts 16, we are told that Timothy was there in Philippi when Lydia was converted, the first convert, and she and her whole family were baptized. He was there. He was there. And we know from that same chapter that he already had a good reputation in the region and that he himself was a third generation Christian, having a godly mother and a godly grandmother. So he had examples. But most notably, Paul says that he proved himself in verse 22 because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. And their friendship had grown over the years on the ancient apprenticeship model. And that simply is Timothy had learned by observing. He had learned by listening to instruction, by doing. And together they had endured the ups and downs of ministry. And they grew close. And twice Paul even calls Timothy my child in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. And now Paul is trusting him to act just as he would himself. So for the Philippian church to receive Timothy, it was as if they would be receiving Paul. And Paul had placed all his confidence on him. And he knew that he would care for them. Now, since Paul is in prison awaiting trial as he pens this letter, Timothy would have been the very best person that he could have sent. And yet Paul is unable to do this. He is unable to do this just yet. And he writes in verses 23 and 24, I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as possible, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Now, Paul is holding on to Timothy, not for a selfish reason, but for gospel purpose, which still exists in Rome. Now, no doubt, he is waiting his trial before the emperor, and at any time he could be called up to give a testimony and to give account and to plead his case, the case that he's been waiting for, the case that God has provided for him to have to go to Rome. So if anything happened to him during this trial, such as being executed, as an example, Timothy would need to carry on in God's or in Paul's place. And so Paul's promise to the Philippians then was that Timothy would come to them as soon as he could, as soon as it was possible, and when the apostles' circumstances became more stable. However, so that the Philippians do not misinterpret his words as though he were somehow in immediate danger, he reassures them and he expresses clearly that he is confident that in the Lord, I myself will soon come. Now, before we move on from these verses in our text, we need to take note of the way that Paul is making his plans in these first few verses. In verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 23, he says, I hope therefore to send him. And in verse 24, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will soon come. In each of these three statements, Paul indicates his future plans, not by saying definitively that he was going to do this or that he's going to do that, but that he hopes in the Lord. How do you approach your planning for the future? How do you approach choosing a college, a career path? How do you approach choosing a spouse? How do you use your time and your talents? Or how do you spend your own money? What kind of life do you plan to live? How do you approach planning for every detail of your future? Paul here is reminding us of James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, where we read, Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. And so Paul's hopes are not in his own masterful plan, in his own administrative ability, but in the Lord Jesus. And he makes his plans in full awareness that God may or may not grant. grant to him his desires. As you make plans for your future, you must, like Paul, formulate your hopes and plans with all humility, always aware that Jesus is sovereign and he has both the right and the wisdom to overrule your choices and direct your paths. So, along with humility, the way you make your plans will express your passionate commitment, not merely to your own security or comfort, but rather to Jesus' glory and his grand and greater purposes in your life. As Paul administrates the human resources that God has given to him to steward for the sake of the gospel, he determines that it is not yet time to send Timothy to the Philippian congregation. As much as it would be an encouragement to everybody involved, he decides to send back Epaphroditus. So let's look now, secondly, at the example of Epaphroditus. Now, Paul writes in verse 25, he says this, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." We know from chapter 4, verse 18, Paul thanked the Philippians for their gifts to him, saying, "I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you have sent." And so Epaphroditus had been sent to Rome to care for Paul's financial and his physical needs on behalf of the Philippian congregation. They were caring for their missionary, and they had given one of their own to do this. And we don't know when he arrived. We don't know how long he stayed. But it appears as though he had served among Timothy and the others as they served together under Paul's apostolic leadership. Now, just earlier, we noted in verse 20 that Paul had no one else like Timothy. Well, if he had no one else like Timothy, then where does that leave Epaphroditus? How can anyone rate any higher than Paul's beloved right-hand man? And worse yet, Paul stated that everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, in verse 21. So was he also referring then to Epaphroditus? Was he essentially slamming him for not caring about others? Now, while it is absolutely certainly true that Timothy is Paul's most capable and his most trusted servant, we are not to conclude that Epaphroditus is somehow self-centered or distracted like the others in the Roman church. We know this because Paul stated in three very clear and personal ways about their relationship. And you see that in verse 25. He calls Epaphroditus my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. And as Paul's brother, he is united to Paul in faith as a member of the same spiritual family. They are Christian brothers who serve their elder brother, Jesus Christ, together. But secondly, as Paul's co-worker, he is united to Paul in the work of the gospel. And we get more information there that as Paul's fellow soldier, he is united to Paul in Christian warfare. And Paul considers Christian warfare as spiritual, as we see in Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So Epaphroditus did not merely drop off money and then wait to be sent home. Rather, he enlisted in the gospel work with Paul and with Timothy. Now, why is any of this significant to point out? As far as we know, Epaphroditus was a layman whom we would never, ever have heard of if it was not for Paul's brief references here. Epaphroditus served in no public capacity. He did not shepherd a flock, pastor a flock, as Timothy did. He did not take the gospel to an unreached area. He did not even receive special revelation, and he didn't write a single thing. He was a regular guy. All he did was faithfully discharge his duty by serving as the messenger from the Philippian church, bringing Paul the donations, and staying on to care for him while he was in prison. But Paul is convinced it is necessary that he should send him back in verses 26 and 27. For Epaphroditus longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Scripture does not tell us how he became ill. And some think it was on the travels. The 800-mile journey was just too much for this guy. Others thought maybe in the connection to the work that he undertook, it was too much for him to handle and he got exhausted. But no one really knows. Ultimately, we know he got sick and almost died. His illness was that severe. Now remember, as Paul explains the rationale and purposes behind all these administrative decisions that are in this particular portion of Scripture, he is also giving the congregation flesh and blood examples. So Epaphroditus comes close to dying in his service. And we are reminded again the call to follow the example of Christ. Just as Christ had died as a servant, just as Paul had faced death in his service for the gospel, so now Epaphroditus, a regular guy, had come near to death in Christ's service. And he began to understand what it meant to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, as instructed in chapter 2, verse 5. So Paul tells us that God had mercy on Epaphroditus by sparing his life. And Paul also tells us that God had mercy on him because doing so spared Paul sorrow upon sorrow. And it was a sorrow to watch him suffer to the point of death, and it would have been even a greater sorrow if in fact he had died. But word of his illness made it back to Philippi, and the congregation was quite concerned about his well-being. And the fact that they were concerned about his well-being in turn caused him great distress. So together they were worrying about each other. Think about it. If you don't get a phone call or a text message from your loved one when you expect them to arrive somewhere far from home after a long journey, you're going to be concerned and you're going to start to wonder what's going on. So you can imagine the concern that remained with the Philippian congregation as they wondered and waited for news about their friend. And you can imagine the longing that Epaphroditus had to get the word to them so they knew not to be worried about him because he was once again healthy. So it's for all these reasons, Paul concludes, therefore, I am all the more eager to send him back so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. It is in this act of Paul that we see a deeper glimpse into his heart, the great apostle Paul. He had commanded them in chapter 2, verse 4, saying, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here, Paul is modeling this very fact. In fact, by giving them the relief they needed, he himself is relieved for them. He feels so deeply for those he loves. Their interests matter to him. He had anxiety because of their interests, and this was helping to relieve it. But now in verse 29, Paul gives his first and his only instructions to the Philippian congregations in this particular passage. He writes, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Now, why would Paul have to say to welcome him with great joy? Obviously, if they were distressed about the well-being of Epaphroditus, they would have no difficulty welcoming him back with great joy, knowing he is alive and well. But that isn't all that Paul said here. He said, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him. Epaphroditus went away as a layman. He went away as a regular guy. And he came back as a gospel servant. He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life for the work of Christ. And he did the work that you yourselves could not give to me, Paul said. Think of this. Epaphroditus represents a category of people who are to be honored. It is not only the upfront people, those with more public gifts, who are to be honored, but also those who, regardless of their gifts, live out the example of Christ. And so by holding up Epaphroditus, by holding him up, Paul contradicted the Roman culture. And he contradicts our culture too. Rewarding those then who seek prestige and position. That's what we do. But this example ought to destroy the idea of those who define success in the evangelical community as a kind of lordship. Sitting in on an honored seat or being at a prominent place among people. The special guest, speaking to vast crowds or building monuments, naming buildings after ourselves, collecting honorary titles. You get the idea. By now, I would suspect that some or many of you are thinking of a regular person in your life who has been an example to you. Someone who may seem quite insignificant in the eyes of the world, yet who is a spiritual giant for the cause of Christ. They may not be someone as prominent as the Apostle Paul, or notable and exemplary and amazing as Timothy, but they have been an example to you of Christ-likeness, of self-sacrificial service to others, just like Epaphroditus. So today, I challenge you and I encourage you, if the Lord gives you opportunity, if the person that you are thinking of as the example in your life is still alive today, honor him or honor her. Tell them of your deep gratitude for the example of Christ-likeness that they have been in your life, how they've encouraged you to live your Christian walk. Encourage them as they, with God's help, continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, as we close, you might be thinking, you might be wondering, are we really to follow the examples of Paul, of Timothy, and Epaphroditus? Is this some moralistic sermon where the examples of people are held up to be emulated? Well, in Philippians 3:17, Paul tells us to do just that. He instructs the congregation, and he instructs you and I, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. The only way that any of us are able to follow a Christ-like example in somebody else is if we know Christ personally in our heart. If we are, in fact, a child of God, and if, in fact, we are living in repentance and faith, we will recognize those who are doing the same, and we will see where they are beyond us, the example that God is calling us to, that is beyond where we are right now. And yet, it's a calling that we have. Follow my example. Paul says, as I follow the example of Christ. Amen.